a word, like at the end, like, this is when you stop it. And today that word was pee and nastiness. Like sometimes he forgets. Is this like a normal word? He didn't forget today. He nailed it today. Well, all things considered, I think my first job was definitely a success. I think I learned a lot. I learned a lot about, you know, work ethic and what it meant to be proud about, you know, working and getting a paycheck and all those different things. But for all the things that I learned while I worked at my very first job, I think the lesson that stuck with me the most is what happened when I left my very first job. You see, I've shared before in a sermon a time or two that the very first job I ever had was working at a grocery store. My parents sat me down when I was 14 and said, "Son, we're sick of paying for stuff. Go get a job." It's not what they said, really, but they said you had to go get a job. And so I had to go get a job, and I chose to go to the grocery store that was just a couple blocks from my house. It was an easy walk. It made sense. And my brother, as it turns out, who's about 4 years older than me, also worked there. He was actually the night manager. So he got me on, and for, I don't know, like a year, a little over a year, I worked at this grocery store, and I was a sock boy. I did kind of what you think. We stocked the shelves, we swept the floors, as I discussed before in a sermon previously, we cleaned the bathrooms, and there's these different things that would happen. And all things considered, it was just a normal, everyday type of job. It was about as good of a first part-time job as you could have for a really long time. And then everything changed. And it changed for a reason that happens a lot in the business world. It was a harsh lesson for me to learn at a young age, but the grocery store ended up getting bought. It became Dave's IGA. It went from a local ownership to a corporate ownership from other people. And so they did what corporate ownership does very often. They came in and they took the people who'd been working there for like 30 years and running the grocery store, and they fired them all. And so for us, those of us who were the part-time workers, we were the stock boys, the cashiers, we had to very quickly adjust to new management. And that was a problem because, to put it as nicely as possible, the new management that was brought in had the people skills of a water buffalo. Everything they did was stupid. And I say that with the love of Jesus in my heart. Everything they did was just the dumbest thing ever. It did not make any sense. I mean, they came in and it didn't make any sense at all, anything they were doing. And the thing is, I guess they were trying to like assert their authority or whatever. So they came in and they told us that like we didn't know what we were doing anymore. And they told us in a way that was not so nice. I remember specifically there was a guy named Jim. Jim was the new head manager. And Jim came in one day, and I remember very distinctly being chewed out in front of customers over the way I was stocking the milk. Publicly, in front of customers, I was being yelled at. Imagine going to a grocery store and there's the manager yelling at the stock boy over the milk. It was kind of humiliating and not very fun, and I would have been more angry if I hadn't been just confused. See, here's the thing. I was taught there are three steps to stocking milk. Okay? First, you take the older milk and you put it in the back. First step. The second step is you take the newer milk and you put it in the front. And the third step is, seriously, there's no third step. Like, that's it. That's the whole step. You're putting milk on a shelf for people to take off the shelf. This is not rocket science. Like, there's no human way outside of, like, whacking the milk with a hammer that you can do this wrong. A monkey could do this job. Especially trained monkey, but a monkey could do this job. There's no handbook for putting milk on the shelf. There is no, like, strategy involved. You take the milk, you stick it on a shelf. Somehow I did it wrong. And Jim was yelling at me in front of everyone about it. I just thought, like, what do you want from me? Like, what is... The milk's on the shelf. People are buying the milk. What do you even want from me? And I found out that, like, my experience, that was what was happening with everybody. Jim and his associates were going around and just yelling at everybody. Suddenly the cashiers didn't know how to take money. Suddenly the meat guys didn't know how to cut a steak. Suddenly the produce people didn't understand how to wrap lettuce. The way we'd done it forever just wasn't good enough. And so we were constantly being yelled at, and this job that was, as good of a job as can be for a part-time, work when you're 14, suddenly became kind of a nightmare. We kind of dreaded going. And so the remaining management that hadn't been fired, which included my brother, went to Jim, and they explained kind of our concerns and our perspective. And Jim, to his credit, listened. And then he installed cameras to watch us, so that way he could catch us when he's not there, failing to put the milk on the shelf in the proper milk shelf way. I think that was probably the straw that broke the camel's back. And it was at that point that my brother did the greatest thing in the history of all things. He went around to everybody, and he said, look, this is the situation. It's like 1998. There's jobs aplenty. Let's do this. Let's all walk out on the same day. Every one of us. And let's do it the week of Thanksgiving. So the week of Thanksgiving hits. My brother has a stack of 40 time cards in his hand. He goes in and puts them on Jim's desk and says, see you later. So we went in the next day. And what I saw was as beautiful as a newborn baby. It was as breathtaking as a sunrise over the ocean. There was a line of people from the start of the store, from the front of the store to the back of the store. All of them angry. A cashier I'd never seen before. And Jim, sacking groceries. Oh, that moment. Oh, that moment was just priceless. Jim later told us that my family was no longer welcome at that grocery store anymore. We were not allowed to buy the milk that was on the shelf properly now. And in fact, this is actually really funny. He said that my brother and I had made the IGA blacklist. Apparently, and I he didn't even explain that, but said that, like, we weren't allowed to work at IGAs anymore. And I always picture in my mind, like, that this is this blacklist that, like it's in like a vault, and it takes two people in suits with keys to open that vault. And it's a big list of people and their sins. And my brother and I are on it. And it was just, like, it's not true because I ended up working at IGA in Moberly. That guy was making that up. But still, in my mind, it was very, very funny. The thing about it is this. Looking back, okay, I stand by the fact that Jim deserved what he got. I stand by that. But it didn't really do us any good. Because at the end of the day, our complaint had as much to do with Jim as it did with Jim. We just didn't like being told what to do. I mean, people don't like authority. And we got used to one type of authority, and then they changed it, and it was just too much for us to process. And we didn't like it. And at the end of the day, we just, I could have listened. I mean, I don't even know what I did wrong with the milk, because I wasn't listening. I just thought, you are really dumb. The milk's on the shelf. Settle down, Jim. I also could have just listened and, did what he said. But I didn't like that. You see, we as people, that's a thing about us, and I learned this. It's a valuable lesson I learned. We don't like authority. And the irony is this. You know what I ended up doing after I quit that grocery store? I went to Subway and started making sandwiches, where I became the greatest Subway artist ever. I was Van Gogh. But at the end of the day, I hadn't accomplished anything. I really hadn't. I mean, I had traded one boss for another. I traded one master for another. One person who was telling me what to do and I didn't like it for another person who was telling me what to do and didn't like it. And every one of us that walked out that day, every one of us did the exact same thing. You see, there's this myth in our heads that there is a special place out there somewhere where we can be our own bosses. Where we don't have to answer to any authority but whatever is in our head. And what we forget is this. First of all, it's not true. And second of all, if it was true, all we'd be doing is following what's in our head. Every one of us has a master. Every one of us follows authority. And it does not matter whether you're talking about at work with your boss, at home with your wife. It does not matter if you're talking about, just anywhere philosophical, theologically. Every one of us has a standard of authority that we follow. Some of those standards of authority are good. Some of those standards of authority are bad. And so it's good for us to choose wisely, but it's especially good for us to realize that there is an authority. And when we don't, we make our lives into a mess, as we can see from the life of a guy named King David. Now, as we talked about last week, we began talking about the life of David. And we talked about how the nation of Israel had asked for a king. They had brought a king in named Saul. Saul was a bad king. God said, I have a new one for you. He chose David. Okay? So David has been chosen as a king, but he's not the king yet. But then we see David killing Goliath, and suddenly David is extremely famous all over Israel for killing Goliath. So Saul realizes this, and David was already serving Saul in his court anyway. But he decided, you know what, this David guy is really, really good, and he's really, really famous. I need to make sure I keep this guy close to me. And so what Saul does is he makes David into a general. He appoints him over a part of his army where he can go and fight battles and fight wars, and he can send him, and David can make Saul look good. That was the goal, was to make Saul look good. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. He didn't make Saul look good. He made David look good. Everything David did just touched the gold. He was King Midas. God was protecting David. God was leading David. This is the king that God has chosen. David is not dying on a battlefield. And so every time David goes into battle, David wins. Every time David does anything, David succeeds. And the Israelites begin to celebrate David. And that becomes problematic. Because, see, there's only room in our hearts for so many heroes. And the Bible tells us that the people of Israel began to revere David at the cost of Saul. They began singing songs comparing David to Saul, and the songs say, well, Saul may have killed 1,000, but David killed 10,000. And suddenly, Saul, who wants to look good, is looking bad. And Saul didn't like that. Saul hoped at this point that maybe if he sends David into enough battles, he sends him into enough shenanigans, that someone will kill him. But every single time David is sent anywhere, he succeeds. One day, Saul gets really, really angry and just in a fit of rage, just frustration boiling over, throws a spear at David. That's weird behavior. If someone throws a spear at you, you should leave. But David didn't. I mean, he's the king. What's he supposed to do? And so David sticks it out and ends up getting married and marrying Saul's daughter, and all these different things happen. And sure enough, time goes by and all this stuff happens and it just gets worse. Saul looks bad. Suddenly he's not a hero anymore. David is. And so Saul decides, here's what I'm going to do. I've got to get rid of David. I've got to kill him any way possible. There was another spear-throwing incident. Apparently, Saul was both very fond of spears and very bad at throwing them. And then he hired some assassins. And it just gets really ugly really, really fast. And David has a choice to make. He has a choice. He says, okay, what can I do? This guy wants to kill me. The more that I do that's good, the more the guy wants to kill me. So what do I do? And so David makes a decision. He talked to his best friend, a guy by the name of Jonathan, which is also Saul's son, and they discussed what could happen, and they thought about it. And David decides he's going to run away. But the problem is, where is David supposed to go? You see, in Israel, in his home, the king wants to kill him. But David is the commanding officer of Israel's army. Anywhere else he goes, he's running into somebody whose men he's killed. And so David makes a decision that can only be described as awful. He decides, I can go to the one place Saul will never follow me. He goes to Philistia, home of the Philistines, home of Goliath. And he goes there. And he knows if he hangs out there, If he hangs out in Philistia, then somebody's going to kill him because he's famous and everybody knows his face and everybody has heard the songs about the 10,000 men he's killed and somebody's going to try to take him out. So he decides, I'm going to go to the king for protection, which sounds like a bad idea, but you have no idea how bad of an idea this really is. You see, he goes to the king for protection. If you put yourself in the shoes of the Philistine king, here's the man who has led armies against you. Here's the man who has killed your greatest warrior. Here's a man you want nothing at all other than for him to stop breathing. And he comes to you for protection. What is the only thing that will convince you to protect him? Well, the answer is very simple. The same reason we trade for players in sports. The Philistine king could trade. He could acquire the general of the Israelites for himself. And that was the plan. As mind-blowing as this is, there's a part of David's story where he thinks it's a good idea to go to the Philistines, pledge fealty to their king, and lead their armies against Israel. At which point, he will be put on the throne. At which point, the Philistines will be in control. He will be a puppet king with the Philistines behind him. As best as we can tell, that's David's plan. To go to the Philistines, turn his back on his people, and save his own hide. Luckily, as terrible an idea as that was, God had other ideas in mind. And so God made sure that this wouldn't happen. When David went to the king, he was actually waiting for his appointment with the king. And he overheard guards and soldiers talking about him. And he realized they know who he is, and there is no way they will ever follow him. There is no way they will ever do anything but put his head on a pike. And so David is in this situation where he is in the house of the king of his enemy, attempting to become a traitor, and failing at that. And he's about to lose his head. So David does something that is absolutely genius. And absolutely humiliating. You see, in the ancient world, they didn't see mental instability the same way we do. Mental illness was not really something that they knew what to deal with. They saw somebody who was mentally ill, and they said, oh, they must have an evil spirit. And they thought, if we kill the man with the evil spirit in them, the evil spirit will escape and maybe he'll show up in me. So in the ancient world, it was very simple. If somebody exhibits a mental illness, you, number one, do not kill them, but you, number two, get rid of them. And so David said to himself, self, if I act like I am just off my rocker, they'll think I've got an evil spirit, and they'll send me away, and my hide will be saved. And so David, in front of the king of his enemies, begins to act crazy. He's foaming at the mouth. He's clawing at the walls. He's pulling his hair out and he's talking gibberish. He falls to the ground in a fake seizure. And the king of the Philistines says, I don't even know what this guy is, but I know I don't want what he's got. So just get rid of him. And as David left the Philistines, if we add up all that his decisions had brought, he'd lost his home, he'd lost his family, he'd lost his dignity, he'd lost his integrity as he had turned his back on his people, and he'd lost his success. Because you see, while everything he turned touched to gold, the second he tried to turn his back on his people, suddenly he couldn't do it. And I bring all of this up for one reason and one reason only. None of that should have happened. None of it. Not a single part of that story should have happened. And it only happened because David failed to realize he had an authority in his life. Nowhere in these chapters, this story covers like 4 or 5 chapters, nowhere in these chapters does David ever say, I wonder what God thinks. Nowhere does he pray. Nowhere does he think, I don't have any answers, so I'll see if God does. Nowhere does David do anything other than say, I wonder what makes sense to me. David lived his life as if there was no authority above him at all, which is really silly for a man who was promised by God to be king. You would think out of selfishness alone that David would say, well, God said I'm king, God has protected me, so if Saul wants to kill me, let Saul try because God will protect me. One would think. But you see, David had that same thing I had when I was 14. David did not like authority. He didn't want somebody telling him what to do. He didn't want somebody saying, this is the way to go. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to make his own decisions. And when he did, his life fell apart. He lost everything. Looking back on this later on, David writes something. It's in the Psalms. It's Psalm 34. We're told that David writes about this event. And he's looking back, and David has realized the mistake he had made. And this is what he writes. This is his reflection on this whole thing. This running away from Saul, this acting crazy, this turning his back on his people. This is what he says. He says, in Psalm chapter 34, he says, the Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. You see, David has learned. When I did things the way I wanted to, that was bad. When I do things the way God wants me to, it's good. He's basically screaming, don't be a moron like me! I lost everything in my life because I lived as if there was no authority above me. David wants us to understand that. And if you fast forward about 1,000 years, there's another king who shows up, also in the line of David, and also a man, as we discussed last week, who prayed. And as we see in one of his prayers, actually his longest prayer, he prayed for you, and he prayed for me. And as we read in the book of John, this is what we read, Jesus praying for you. This is what he says. He says, I am praying for all who will ever believe in me. That's you. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. You see, so often we look at this prayer and we say, Jesus is praying that we should be united, and that's true. Jesus wants us. He prayed for you to unite with other people. He didn't want you to be by yourself. He wanted you to recognize the diversity in the world and say, I can still work with that. But he said, the way you do it is to recognize the authority above you. He said, I want them to be in us as I am in you. Jesus said he didn't do anything the Father didn't want him to. And then Jesus prayed that you would do that. That we would be people who don't go out on our own and say, what's the best thing? But that we would consider what it is God wants from us. That we would seek out His will for our lives, not our own, and we would do so recognizing and knowing that the God that we pray to wants better for us than anything we could ever come up with on our own. Jesus prayed for you. And he said, I want you who believe in me to be in the Father the way I was, to do the things God wants. Not the things you want. God is an authority. He knows better than we do. And as we learn to pray, we need to pray seeking His will, not ours. So we're in our second week of our series called The Prayers of the King. And we, for the next month or so, about 6 weeks total, we're going to be looking at the prayers of both King David in the Psalms and also the prayers of Christ in the New Testament. And as we learn how we should pray as people of faith, as people who want to know God, we need to learn that as we pray, we're not praying so that God will do the thing we want. But in fact, as we pray, it is our job, it should be our desire to get on the same page with God, to seek out His will, to do the things He wants, so that way we don't end up like David. Our second lesson is this. We pray so that we can get on the same page with God. We pray so that we can get on the same page with God. We begin this morning with a clip from an Animal Planet show called Pit Bulls and Parolees. They are so lazy with these show titles now. to show about pit bulls and parolees. And in this episode particularly, you see some parolees saving some pit bulls, which is shocking, I know. But in this particular case, you've got a pit bull, and she has a litter of puppies. And she's protecting those puppies the best that she knows how. And when somebody comes along, she's growling and she's angry because she's trying to protect her puppies. But as we saw, the puppies weren't being protected at all. They were just laying in their own filth and fleas. And on her own, this mother pit bull, God bless her, and she wanted to protect her kids, but she couldn't. She needed somebody who could help her. And when she submitted to that authority, when she came along and she said, hey, this woman's got chicken, her puppies were saved. It's a really easy principle, okay? God's like the lady with chicken. We're like the dog and the fleas. It's very simple. So often we say, I want to do it my way. And when we do it my way, it just doesn't work. Even when we have an awesome story like walking out with 40 people and leaving a guy at Thanksgiving, we still went on and got a new boss. It's not like it worked. When we do things our way, it doesn't accomplish anything. We have to recognize that there's someone above us. We have to learn from David's mistakes. David did not consult God and he ruined his life. And Jesus prayed for you and for me that we would get on the same page with God, that we would be in the Father the way He was in the Father, that we would seek out God's will in our lives, not our own. So when the musicians are coming forward, we're going to sing a song. And as we leave here today, as we are people of prayer and as we pray, it needs to be our prayer that we submit to God. We're not praying to bring Him to our side. We're praying so that we can get to His. We're not praying, Lord, help me in all of my endeavors. We're praying, Lord, where are you working? What are you doing? And how can we get on board with you? The most dramatic way we can get on board with God is to make a decision to follow Him. The Bible teaches that when we believe in who Jesus is, that we are called to make a decision. A decision to repent and be baptized. Sounds like two things, it's really just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. Those people who, like David, do anything we want. And we say, I want to do things God's way. And when we're baptized, the Bible promises. It's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to hell. That's not Jesus' style. It was a promise. And as we go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like a new self being born again. The Bible promises we become forgiven people. We're filled with His Spirit. And we're people who can follow His will. If you've never made that decision today, we got a baptistry and a lot of people who can do a baptism. Let's talk. If you're an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is in no way, shape, or form perfect, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. God has a will for your life that is better than the will you have. And when we forget that, man, we can just make a mess of things. As we stand and as we sing.